This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thanks so much for joining us again. Well, I am a member of Generation X, that generation sandwich between the baby boomers and the millennials. And I have noticed, maybe you have as well, that the baby boomers get a lot of publicity. They get a lot of attention for things like the Vietnam War and the sexual revolution and Woodstock and on and on. And then you have the millennials getting a lot of attention today for their internet savvy and their participation trophies and their safe spaces and all the rest. But whatever happened to Generation X? Well, we're here, and my next guest calls us the last adult generation and the one that needs to take the lead on standing for our nation's heritage of freedom, because we will soon be the last group of Americans who remember life before the internet. Man, that makes me feel old. But we're going to talk about it now with Matthew Hennessy, Associate Editorial Features Editor at the Wall Street Journal. His book is called Zero Hour for Gen X: How the Last Adult Generation Can Save America from Millennials. Matthew, so good to have you here. Thank you so much for being with us.
My pleasure.
Yes, you do make me feel old, though. When I'm reading through this book, I'm identifying with everything you're saying, but I am feeling a bit old.
Well, I'm sorry. It was not my intention. However, it's not necessarily something to be upset about. Wear it as a badge of honor.
Yeah, for sure. Now, when you're using this phrase, the last adult generation, what do you think of when you describe Gen X that way?
I call us the last adult generation because we were the last generation to get cut from a baseball team.
Yes.
We were the last generation to be out of touch with our parents for a while, to roam the neighborhood alone. And while we didn't necessarily appreciate it at the time or know what was about to happen, that way of being a kid in America has pretty much gone extinct.
Yeah.
And what it left us with, unexpectedly, were some pretty important values and characteristics. We've lost touch with a lot of them, such as the ability to be alone, patience, an understanding that there's a connection between the media that we consume and the price we pay for it. In other words, we've grown accustomed to just having everything for free and having everything instantaneously. It's what I call the death of waiting and paying.
Yes.
And so I wrote this book in part because I noticed that those things happening in my own life, and I wondered if there was a way to get back. And what I noticed in talking to people was that people our age had some anxiety about it, but that younger people who are millennials, don't seem that bothered by it at all.
Yeah, that's so true. I find what you said really resonates with me. We remember what it was like getting cut from a baseball team, roaming the neighborhood, not wearing a helmet when we rode our bikes. Our parents didn't worry about us roaming the neighborhood. But, you know, you also think about things like the times in which we lived. I was a kid who came of age in the age of Reagan and the Berlin Wall falling. Now you've got millennials talking about communism being cool. And, you know, it's as if we got skipped over in some ways. When I talk to some people in Gen X, they say, well, wait a minute, how did we get lost in the shuffle? We're a whole generation of people between the baby boomers and the millennials. Why were we passed over so much in the media?
Well, it's partly a function of size. We are smaller than they are. The baby boomers are a massive cohort. They had been the largest American generation at that point. In around the mid-60s, there was a big fall off in the number of babies being born. So Generation X was initially called the baby bust.
Yes.
But the births picked up again around 1980, and that's when you have the start of the millennials. So you have these two gigantic peaks and a little valley in between, and Generation X is the valley. But you said something right on, which is that what often gets lost when you're discussing this kind of stuff for people who are in their 40s and 50s now is that we grew up during the Cold War.
Yep.
We caught the tail end of the Cold War, and that had a big effect on us, as it would. It doesn't get discussed very much, but as you said, we saw the wall fall down. We saw the Soviet Union collapse. We saw freedom on the march, democracy spreading through the world. It was the end of history. in that famous phrase.
Right.
But more than that, we saw, it's hard to remember a time when the United States was legitimately considered an underdog in the world because we're so used to our dominance at the moment. But we saw that miracle on ice at a time when our college kids beat their professional hockey players.
Yep.
We saw movies like Red Dawn and The Hunt for Red October. We internalized the idea that there's more than one way of running a country. There's more than one system out there, and that they're not equal, that some are better than others. We saw our system triumph because it was better than the other systems. And now that's not something that the younger generation shares. We've seen a lot of evidence of that in the last few weeks with some of these radical candidates breaking through.
Yes.
But the survey research all shows that millennials are far more comfortable with what they call socialism, which is, there's a lot of debate over exactly what they mean and if they really understand what they're talking about. But there's no question about it that millennials are far more to the left than previous American generations were at their age.
Right. Would you attribute some of that to the power of the internet itself?
Could be. The internet is a tool which by its nature promotes a kind of a radical, in the early days of the internet, there was a slogan, information wants to be free. And so just like the baby boom swept through the American cultural and political scene like a tsunami, sweeping away institutions and traditions and established modes of doing things, so has the internet done what you see. You see it in all the industries that it's disrupted, from the taxi cab industry to the news media. It's disrupted Hollywood. It's disrupting almost everything. And that's the internet portion of the revolution. There's another stage to this revolution, which is still taking its baby steps, which is robotics and artificial intelligence and self-driving cars, all of this kind of futuristic stuff that Silicon Valley is planning for us will have a very disruptive effect on the way we live and the way we work. It has an effect on the way we date and how we worship, and there's almost no end to the amount of disruption that could happen, and I'm not entirely sure that people think about it. You know, the kingpins of Silicon Valley think about it all day long, and they're excited about it, but there's not a whole lot of democratic debate going on about whether or not it's a good future for us.
No, that's true. Would you say that there's a substantial difference in worldview, outlook, values among Gen Xers that is not so much present with baby boomers and millennials? In other words, how big is the distinction, would you say, between Gen X and the other generations?
Well, as I said at the beginning, we probably have more in common with the baby boomers, but there's something about being the younger brother or the younger cousin and learning the lessons and almost sort of doing the opposite. You know how that happens in a family?
Yes.
And so all of our older cousins and older brothers and our aunts and our uncles were all baby boomers, and they were all the Woodstock generation and the 70s and Dazed and Confused. And we definitely went a slightly different direction. I don't know if you can remember back to the 90s when there was, they called us slackers. There was definitely an expectation that we had somehow didn't have much to offer and that we could be ignored in the way that you ignore a younger sibling or
yeah.
a younger cousin.
Yes.
All of that sort of changed on 9/11. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say that all Gen Xers are to the right or politically to the right of all millennials. Obviously, that's not true. You get all sorts in every basket.
Yeah.
And in fact, I would like to point out, since we're speaking in these broad terms, I know that there are a great many millennials who are patriotic and are not at all like the stereotype I've been describing. A lot of them serve in the military all around the world right
yes.
now, and they're protecting us, and I know that. And there's a lot of people also who would say that, listen, this is just a silly way of talking about people. These generations are just artificial. We just made them up. They're not real. And I'm sensitive to that, and I do make a point in my book of saying I understand that nobody wakes up in the morning and says, hey, good morning, Gen Xer. We're all individuals. We're all unique. We all have something special about us. But I do think that there is some value to analyzing these issues through this lens.
Oh, I agree with you. We're going to take a quick break. We'll come back with Matthew Hennessy. His book, Zero Hour for Gen X. We'll be right back. According to a new report, the Food and Drug Administration has signed a contract to acquire body parts from aborted babies to be transplanted into so-called humanized mice. As Life News reports, these grisly experiments allow mice to have a functioning human immune system for research purposes. How did we get to the point as a nation where the lives of precious preborn children matter so little to us? And what are we as Christians going to do to stop the abortion holocaust? Well, this month, we here at Janet Meffer Today are going to do something. We want to save 300 babies from abortion through the Ministry of Preborn. Now, Preborn works with pro-life pregnancy centers across the nation. They provide free ultrasounds for women in crisis pregnancies. Now, you might ask, what difference does that make? An incredible difference, because 80% of the time, when a mother sees her little baby on an ultrasound, she will make the decision to choose life. It's an incredible statistic, but it's absolutely true. Now, for your gift of $28, you could provide a free ultrasound to one of these moms who is in a crisis pregnancy. And for $140, you can provide 5 ultrasounds to a mom. All you have to do is call this number. It's 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or visit preborn.com and just tell them you're a Janet Meffer Today listener. Preborn centers have counseled over 270,000 women considering abortion, and over 48,000 babies have been saved, and over 24,000 of their moms have surrendered their lives to Christ. The summer months are very financially challenging for ministries like Preborn, but the important work of saving lives doesn't take a vacation, so we really need your help right now. Please, if you can, help us save 300 babies from abortion during the month of August. Just call now. It's 855-601-BABY, 855-601-2229, and tell them you're a Janet Meffer Today listener, or click the Preborn banner at janetmefford.com. Thank you for saving a baby's life. We are back on Janet Meffer Today. So good to have you with us, and great to have with us Matthew Hennessy, Associate Editorial Features Editor at the Wall Street Journal and author of Zero Hour for Gen X. And your subtitle on your book, Matthew, is quite intriguing: How the Last Adult Generation Can Save America from Millennials. Now, there might be some millennials listening who say, why do you need to save America from me and my generation? What are you really getting at there, though? When you talk, for example, about being the last generation that remembers life before the internet, why is that significant in saving America from millennials? How do those things tie together?
Well, I think there's a connection between how concerned you are about things like privacy and how young you are. When I talk to people who are under, let's say, 35, and that's cutting it awfully conservatively, because the oldest millennials are into their late 30s now. When I talk to those people and I ask them, listen, does it bother you that Silicon Valley knows just about everything important that there is to know about you? Does it bother you that they know, you know, what size T-shirt your husband wears, or what deodorant you prefer, or where you went on vacation last year, or, you know, what kind of gas you put in your car? Does that bother you? Do you care? The answer often is no, they don't care. And I think there's an expectation that they will never have privacy, and that these companies will always know everything about them. And in fact, that's a good thing, because they will not have to be bored by advertising that's not relevant to them. And I think that's the way the advertisers look at it too. So it concerns me that they're not concerned about it, because I remember a time, and I'm not that old, when it was common, in fact, standard for people to say, you know, mind your own business.
Exactly.
Like, you don't need to know that about me.
Right.
And I don't even need to explain why you should mind your own business. You just should. There's definitely a sort of a as we were discussing in the earlier segment, the internet lends itself to this kind of transparency, which can be good and can definitely be put to good use. I don't deny that the internet revolution hasn't given us many things, including the ability to hold political leaders to account. That's important, and I don't downplay it. I think the trade-off has been significant and far too infrequently discussed.
Right. I agree with you there. And I have the same sorts of reactions when people say, well, they know everything about you anyway, so it doesn't really matter. You don't have to get off Facebook. You don't have to get off any of these, you know. And we have those discussions all the time. I have with my kids, don't put too much on the internet because the internet never forgets, these sort of conversations. But this is a difference, isn't it, between Generation X and the millennials, this acceptance of technology, of social media, and how privacy is just the price you pay to be able to see what everybody's doing at any given moment. But what about the bigger question of undermining our freedoms and what this exchange that we're seeing via the tech sector is doing to our country long term?
Well, I mean, it's hard to believe that you even have to ask that question, and I understand why you do, but this is not a democratic decision, and I'm using the term democratic with a small d. We never voted for Elon Musk or Mark Zuckerberg or Peter Thiel or Jeff Bezos. We don't have any recourse if they decide that, for instance, that self-driving trucks will be commonplace within the next 5 to 10 years, and they will put every truck driver that you've ever met will be out of a job. Mm-hmm. We don't have any way to vote that down. And the people who will be affected and who will have their livelihoods destroyed won't really have any recourse. And in fact, if they complain, they'll be made to feel like they're some kind of old fossils and they just need to get with the program.
Yeah.
That's a big deal. Now, Silicon Valley knows that it's a big deal, and they're ready for the blowback, and that's why they have all of these utopian schemes at the ready that they're cooking up, one of which I get into in great detail in the book is called the universal basic income. It's essentially a bribe.
Yeah.
It's this idea that if you get a lump sum payment from the government, let's say, I don't know, whatever it's determined, $30,000 a year, depending on where you live, and that's your basic income, and that should free you from the need of having to fend for yourself out there, on the highways if you're a truck driver, or in the factory if you're a factory worker, and you can get busy writing that novel or just taking care of your kids or gardening or whatever it is you need to do. Don't worry, the robots will take care of, and the drones will take care of everything. That's a kind of a crazy utopian vision of the world that's like out of a movie.
Yes.
Except it's not. It's happening. It's being discussed.
Well, and when you're talking about a universal basic income, there's a more fundamental problem, which is you're taking all of the, you know, the sense of well-being that you have when you have a job and you contribute to society. I mean, that we're not even talking about some of the human cost. If you're beginning to look at tech sectors going in a more utopian direction, the cost to your humanity. I mean, that seems to be the bigger problem when you're talking about the difference between Gen X and the millennials, where the millennials will say, it's okay if I give up my privacy. Gen X will say, yeah, but don't you understand what you're ultimately giving up? And that's your individuality, your freedom, and the ability of these tech giants to be able to determine the course of a lot that involves our lives that we didn't have any say over.
Well, what you're talking about is called empathy, and Silicon Valley hasn't demonstrated that that's one of its strong suits. So in the book, I'm giving people some very basic prescriptions about how to push back against this. Some of it actually sounds dramatic, but it's really not. It's just about being more mindful about your relationship with these gizmos and these gadgets, and thinking for a while before you go out and buy something like an Amazon Alexa or a smart car or a toaster that's connected to the internet or a vacuum cleaner that's connected to the internet, which most of your next generation of appliances are going to be, and it's going to be sold to you as something that's only going to make your life easier. And you know, that old canard, everyone else is doing it, so you don't want to get left behind. That's what I'm urging people to do, to stand up against these utopian schemes like the universal basic income and the what's called the Internet of Things. And I just want to make one final point here. There are people I know who think, well, I don't have a cell phone, I don't have a smartphone, I have a flip phone, so they can't catch up with me, or I'm not on Facebook, so they're not spying on me. All of that's going to be moot in just a few years when they bring out these facial recognition technologies. There was a big story in the New York Times a couple of weeks ago about how China has already basically perfected this. They can pick people out of a crowd, a gigantic crowd in a train station. They can zero in on them, and because the camera recognizes their face, boom, they can grab them for whatever their nefarious purposes are. So if you think that this is some sort of science fiction dream that you can steer around or wait out or go underground for, I'm afraid that there's bad news.
Yeah, I agree with you there. Do you think there's enough millennial reading of books like 1984 and Brave New World? Because it seems that would be maybe a good place to begin to reintroduce those titles to a new generation. But I don't know if those are required reading anymore or not.
Well, unfortunately, the education system has a bit of culpability here too. So not only do they not teach, civics, so that the younger generation could understand why the American system and the American Constitution are the best friends they ever had, They also, don't teach those kind of classic works of literature, 20th century literature written by, white males anymore. There's not much room left in the curriculum once you check all the other boxes that need to be checked in order to be considered progressive.
Well, and then it leads to one of my other, I'm sure, very Gen X laments, which is nobody reads books anymore. That's, I don't hear a lot of people much younger than I am worrying too much about that. I can just read an excerpt on the internet. It doesn't matter if I don't read a book. That kind of is going away as well, which does affect your ability to think. If you're not a big reader, how are you going to be a good thinker?
Well, Janet, I'm hoping that you're wrong.
I hope so, too.
But I will just point out that Zero Hour for Gen X is a tidy little tome. It's not long. It's not something that's going to be a paperweight on your desk. So if you've got a long afternoon and you want to hear more about it, that's what's going on in my book.
Yeah, well, the good news is that our listeners are smart and they're all readers, so we know they will enjoy your book very much. Last question, Matthew, before I need to let you go. When we're talking about Gen X leading America and taking the lead and serving, as the next generation that needs to be taking responsibility for our country, what do you think is most important for Gen X to be doing in those leadership positions? What needs to be done to avoid some of these utopian schemes that you've discussed?
The most important thing is to teach your children well, model good behavior in the home. I don't mean to be, a moralizer about this, but part of the reason the main reason that I even set off down this road and put pen to paper was because I noticed that I was having a real hard time concentrating on some things that I really wanted to concentrate on, which was my weekend time with my children. I work all week, and I don't get to see them very much in the evenings when I get home because they're sleepy and they're going to bed. And so I spend time with them on a Saturday morning, and I found myself checking Twitter and checking emails, work emails on a Saturday morning, and just I noticed that I was really, really distracted, and I needed to get to the bottom of it. So my advice to people is you got to put the phone down when you're at home. You can't do it in front of the kids. You got to teach them how to live offline. You got to teach them how to live in that analog brick and mortar way with face-to-face conversations and the human touch.
Well said. Well, it is a great book. Zero Hour for Gen X, Matthew Hennessy with us. So good to talk to you, Matthew. Thanks a lot for being with us.
It was my privilege.
All right. God bless. We'll be back right after this on Janet Meffer Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. All right, there is an update on what's been going on with California, and it's not good news. California senators have now approved AB 2943 after a robust debate, according to the California Family Council, and the bill is now heading to the assembly floor, and a vote could take place as soon as Monday. As they describe it, AB 2943 is that radical bill from Assemblymember Evan Lowe and the LGBT Legislative Caucus. This is the bill that would label as consumer fraud any effort to help somebody with changing their sexual orientation or unwanted same-sex attraction or gender confusion. It's outlawed as fraud. And we knew it was coming down the pike, but the worst thing about it is you can't even sell books or resources or products related to trying to help somebody with wanted change, or else you could run afoul of this measure. It's absolutely totalitarian. There's no other word for it. We've been wondering and waiting and praying and just kind of hanging on to see what California would do. And now we know. So we need to be in prayer for this upcoming vote. And if you're in the state of California, you absolutely need to get on the horn and get in touch with your representatives in the assembly and tell them you must not pass this. One of the things that was so good, that was encouraging really to me, was to see all of those people who have overcome unwanted same-sex attraction or homosexuality or transgenderism because they were able to get help from a biblical counselor or some other source and deal with some of the trauma. I think what a lot of people miss, and I've learned a lot about this in the last couple of years as I've become acquainted with a lot of people who've been helped by ministries like First Stone Ministries and some of the ministries under the Restored Hope Network banner, is that there's an awful lot of trauma in the background of a lot of these folks. A lot of these people have been sexually abused or have had some sort of horrible family trauma that really, really was difficult to deal with. And to tell people that they can't seek help because that would enrage the gay activists and disrupt their narrative that you're born gay is beyond the pale. It absolutely cannot stand. I'm sure if this goes all the way through California and is signed into law by Governor Jerry Brown, that we're going to see lawsuits aplenty. And rightly so. You know, this recent decision that was rendered by the Supreme Court that said, no, the state of California cannot force pro-life pregnancy centers to post messages telling women where they can seek abortions because you cannot regulate professional speech. That was one of the arguments California was trying to make. And we were really encouraged, a lot of us. Well, if it's the case that the Supreme Court said California cannot regulate what it calls professional speech, then how could they do it here? So this is all going to get very legally complicated, and we need to just be in prayer. And like I said, if you're in the state of California, we absolutely need you to get in touch with your lawmakers and let your voice be heard. It's very disheartening to see this stuff happening, but we need to fight back. It's as simple as that. Now, one of the other things I wanted to talk about a little bit today involves actually some stuff that's been going on. I'm going to get into it in a lot more detail next week. I don't have time on today's show to really delve into it in great detail. But my good friend Tom Littleton is going to be with me next week, and we're really going to dive into this. One of the things, now that we are post-Revoice, that horrible pro-LGBT Christianity conference that was held at that PCA at the end of July in St. Louis, and we covered extensively before and after. One of the issues after Revoice has been to what extent have gay activists, either professing Christian gay activists or non-professing Christians who are gay activists, infiltrated conservative Christian circles? And it's a huge question. Like I said, we're going to get into it in greater detail. But I want to bring your attention to one thing. There is a ministry overseas called Living Out. I don't know if you're familiar with Living Out, but it is run by Sam Alberry, who you may know that name. He is an editor at the Gospel Coalition. And in June, he had Tim Keller and his wife, Kathy, headlining an Identity in Christ conference that they had. And in fact, Sam Alberry and Living Out were promoting Revoice. They were all for Revoice. And this was actually how we first learned about Revoice, was because Living Out was promoting it. Now, one of the things that is extremely disturbing is something that they put on their website, this Living Out ministry. And like I said, you may say, well, it's in the UK. Who cares what they're doing in the UK? Because Tim Keller, the head of the Gospel Coalition, the head, you know, the big cheese of the PCA, is very much involved with Sam Alberry. He's one of the editors at the Gospel Coalition, which has a huge reach. This is what they say on their website. At our Identity in Christ conference with Tim and Kathy Keller in June, we launched our Living Out Church Audit, a tool to help church leadership teams answer this key question. How biblically inclusive is your church? Unsurprisingly, our focus is on those who might identify as LGBTQ+/same-sex attracted. Jesus included all in a countercultural way, and we hope this audit will help our churches follow his lead. Jesus included all? Do you mean like the money changers when he was taking the whip and driving them out of the temple? I don't think he included them. He didn't include the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 23. He talked about the broad road leading to destruction. Many there are who will find it, and those who will find the narrow way are few. Jesus didn't include all. You know, I came to divide a household and a father from his son and a mother from her daughter. And these passages have some meaning, yes. Anyway, I want to read some of these questions. This is from the church audit. How biblically inclusive is your church? Number one, and note as I'm reading this to you, how much scripture you hear in this. Quoted. Number one, you have to answer this question. Your church family meetings include people who could be labeled LGBTQI+/same-sex attracted. How biblically inclusive is your church? Do you do this? Number two, derogatory language or stereotyping attitudes towards sexual minority groups would not be tolerated either up front or in conversation between church family members. Number three, all in your church know that we all experience sexual brokenness and all are being encouraged to confess their own sexual sins. The answers here are true, false, or not sure. Number four, same-sex sexual relationships are never mentioned in isolation from other sinful patterns of behavior or from the forgiveness offered to all through faith in Christ crucified. True, false, or not sure. Number five, all in your church are hearing the same call to radical self-sacrifice of themselves in response to God's giving of himself in Jesus. Number six, all in your church are encouraged to develop an identity founded first and foremost on their union with Christ. True, false, or not sure. Number seven, a godly Christian's sexual orientation would never prevent them from exercising their spiritual gifts or serving in leadership in your church. True, false, or not sure. Now that one, let's pause on that one for a moment. A godly Christian sexual orientation. I asked this because Living Out came after me on Twitter when they saw that I was putting this out there. And I said, where does the Bible mention anything about sexual orientation? There is no such thing. This is gay activist language. Where does Jesus ever talk about sexual minorities? Nowhere. It's nowhere in the Bible. Where does Jesus talk about, you know, mixed orientation marriages? This is something that was promoted by Revoice and fully backed by Sam Alberry and Living Out. Number eight, God's gifts of either singleness or marriage are equally promoted, valued, and practically supported in your church family's life together. Number nine, church family members instinctively share meals, homes, holidays, festivals, money, children with others from different backgrounds and life situations to them. And finally, oh, this one is a doozy. Number 10, answer this question, please. No one would be pressurized into expecting or seeking any healing or change that God has not promised any of us until the renewal of all things. You know what they're really saying? God can't help you. If you have some sort of sexual orientation, in other words, lust, God can't do anything for you. Or at least he probably won't, because most people won't. And if you go on their website, it's all the language of Mark Yarhouse, who is the guy whose terminology is behind Revoice. This is so insidious, folks. There's so much more to talk about, but I wanted to make you aware of this. This is the direction it's going. It's the human rights campaign with a religious robe on. We're going to find out how biblically inclusive is your church? Did you note how there's no scripture in it anywhere? That should give you a clue. We're going to come back. Stay with us. An amazing ultrasound picture of twins is making the rounds, showing little Isabella giving her twin sister Callie a kiss on the cheek. But the kiss is not in and of itself the most amazing part of the photo. The most amazing part of it is the picture clearly depicts two human beings interacting with each other in the womb, as all human beings do. Ultrasounds have an amazing effect, even on the most pro-abortion women, because they clearly show little pre-born babies as God created them. That's why, right now, we need your help to support the vital work of the Ministry Preborn. Preborn works with hundreds of pro-life pregnancy centers across America, providing free ultrasounds for women in crisis pregnancies. And we know that 80% of the time when that mom sees her little baby on an ultrasound, she'll choose life. Through the work of Preborn, the lives of more than 48,000 preborn babies have been saved because of ultrasound, and 24,000 women have ended up trusting in Christ as their Lord and Savior. During this month of August, we're asking Janet Mefford Today listeners to help us save 300 babies. For your gift of $28, you can provide a free ultrasound to a mom in a crisis pregnancy. And for a gift of $140, you can provide 5 ultrasounds to 5 moms. All you have to do is call 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. And just tell them you're a Janet Mefford Today listener. The summer months are very financially challenging for ministries like Preborn, but the important work of saving lives doesn't take a vacation. So please, if you can, help us to save 300 babies this month from abortion. They need you. Just call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Tell them you're a Janet Mefford Today listener, or click the Preborn banner at janetmefford.com. That number again, 855-601-2229. And thank you for saving a baby's life. Back on Janet Mefford Today. We told you recently about that federal judge who dismissed a lawsuit against the Dallas, Oregon school policy, allowing confused boys and girls to use the bathrooms and locker rooms that correlate to their gender identity rather than their birth sex. What was even more insane was the contention made by U.S. District Judge Marco Hernandez that high school students do not have a fundamental privacy right to not share school restrooms, lockers, and showers with transgender students whose biological sex is different than theirs. Well, the good news is that there is another lawsuit pending in Oregon over student privacy rights pertaining to bathrooms in public schools. We're going to find out more now from Brad Dacus, head of the Pacific Justice Institute. Brad, so great to talk to you again. How are you?
Oh, doing great. Thank you, Janet. Appreciate it.
Yeah, absolutely. Will you tell us a little bit about your opinion, first of all, on this lawsuit, this idea that high school students don't have a fundamental privacy right to not share restrooms and locker rooms? What kind of legal analysis is this?
It is absolute ludicrousy to think that it's not a violation of privacy to require like a girl, young teenage girl, to have to undress and be naked potentially in front of a biological boy who, more likely than not, even if they have gender identity dysphoria, is still sexually turned on by looking at the girl. So it's very twisted. It's illogical, and I can't think of a greater violation of privacy than to have to be naked in front of the opposite sex at any time, and spontaneously with no notice or warning. And that's what this is. That's basically what the court ruled, and it just shows how desperate we are to have competent, rational judges appointed and replacing judges like this.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, tell us a little bit about this suit that you filed. This is against the Sutherland School District, also in Oregon. What went on there? This was involving, I know, a boy who believed that his privacy rights were violated by a girl who believes she's a boy. What went on here?
Yeah, this boy was in the boys' room, standing at the urinal, using the urinal, and there was another boy next to him. using the urinal. And then this girl comes in, this teenage girl, she's like 14, the boy's 14, she's like, I think, 16. She just prances on in, and when asked, you know, what are you doing here? She says, why are you here? She says, because I can. And so she had a very, I guess, indignant attitude expressed, and that was the beginning of this whole problem. We were contacted by the parents, and we at Pacific Justice Institute have filed a lawsuit to challenge this as an egregious violation of privacy, not only under the U.S. Constitution, but also under the state constitution. And we're willing to take on these cases anywhere in the United States that they pop up, because privacy is such a very important fundamental right.
Well, now, this is kind of an interesting issue. Some of the people who saw this story initially, and I was one of them, said, wait a minute, didn't we have the Supreme Court back in 1973 trumpet the right to privacy in the Constitution as the legal grounds for declaring that abortion on demand could be legalized in the United States? And I know there are different amendments to the Constitution that have been referenced in privacy cases. What would you see as an attorney is appropriate here to cite to shore up the idea that, in fact, these students do have privacy rights in school?
Yeah, the 14th Amendment Substantive Due Process Clause has been recognized for quite some time to respect the privacy rights of individuals. It also would fall under the, I guess, unenumerated rights referenced in the Constitution that are just sort of no-brainers, assumptions, right, like the right of parents to breathe and have children, you know, the right to pray or to go to sleep, things that are just basic no-brainers. This is a basic no-brainer, so whether it's under the unenumerated rights or under the Substantive Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment, the right to privacy and not to have to disrobe and be naked involuntarily in front of someone from the opposite sex, biological sex, is ludicrous. And I'm very optimistic that as these cases make their way up to the Supreme Court, that assuming Kavanaugh is in fact respected and approved, that we will have a solid majority with the common sense to respect this right to privacy.
Yeah. Now, here's another question, and this just shows you what an insane age we live in that I even have to ask this question. But as we know, we have radical gay activists who are all about gender identity, sexual orientation, irrespective of biology. To me, this is a no-brainer as well. If there is a boy on the door of the bathroom, should you not have to meet the biological requirements of a boy in order to enter? I know they're not abiding by that necessarily, but how do you differentiate boy from girl if it's merely a matter of feeling?
Right, and it's professed feeling. And you're absolutely correct. It's very, very problematic that a girl could be visually violated or not, based upon the assertion someone has about their alleged gender identity. And yeah, are there students who have gender identity dysphoria? Yes, they need understanding and compassion, but we need to balance that with reasonableness of someone not being visually violated. And also, the majority of people don't realize this, the majority of those who are generally with gender identity dysphoria, the majority are still sexually turned on by the opposite biological sex. So it's extremely problematic when you really dig deep and understand exactly what's going on. And most of the kids who claim to have gender identity dysphoria are actually really not dysphoric. They're actually just experimenting with different gender identities. And it's very, very problematic. I do have some good news, though. I'd like to let the audience know, and we're just now releasing this on this show. We have been notified, Pacific Justice Institute, since we have filed this lawsuit, that the school district is putting in protective stalls in front of the urinals as well as the toilets and in the locker rooms, putting in protective places for the showering so that students would be able to at least prevent themselves from being visually violated. Needless to say, it's still very peculiar and uncomfortable, but this is a major step that we're, at least at this point, glad to see the school district responding to, and they wouldn't have at all had this lawsuit not been filed by this brave set of parents.
Well, that's good. That's a step in the right direction, although my immediate reaction is you're going to these extreme lengths to create stalls around urinals rather than the the policy that was in place before, that this girl was required to go into a single stall. I mean, so now they're spending more taxpayer money to put in all these stalls.
Yeah, I know. It's ludicrous. And financially, it makes absolutely no sense. Those are resources that could have been used much more responsibly. But I know of school districts that in the past would not even, in California, for example, lift any finger at all.
True.
To protect the privacy, and that's a major problem we have massively in California. So this is it's good to see that they at least acknowledge that. Gosh, there's a problem here.
Yeah.
Their way of fixing it is not practical, and it's not respectful to the taxpayers in their district, of course.
Brad, why do you think it is that so many of these school districts are just caving to activists and not taking the broader concerns of the majority of the school population into account and the concerns of the parents into account? In other words, why does a radical minority get to triumph here when there really isn't any argument in favor of allowing this to go forward the way that they have said? What is the mentality that's going on? Are they afraid of getting sued by the HRC, or what is it?
Yeah, part of that is they're fearful of a lawsuit. But part of it also is something that will be hopefully mitigated by a case that came out this summer, and that is controlled by the teachers' union. The teachers' union, the NEA, and the state unions, and Oregon is a union state, as far as teachers union goes, they're very, very liberal. They're very intertwined with LGBT and other radical far left groups and causes. And so the people who get elected to the school boards are people that they take these gobs of money that they take from their union members to put on the boards. The good news with the Janus decision that came out this summer is that a lot of these union members are not going to be union members anymore, because they'll have the freedom to say, I don't want the union to have any of my money. They don't represent me. With that, less funds, less power, and more hopeful local control and parents running for office in many school districts across the country in the future. So that's in the long term, we'll hopefully see this somewhat mitigated by the freedom of self-determination for so many union members in states like Oregon.
Oh, that would be really good. So when you were updating us on where this stands now, that the school district has indicated it will put up these single stalls around the urinals and the locker rooms and so forth, is this now an indication that the lawsuit is done, or are you going to still move forward? Where do things stand at the moment?
Well, it's up to our parents that we're representing to have the final say. They've had considerable harassment from just in the media and others. They may decide at this point to go ahead and let this case go by. The school district is protecting the kids, however imprudently. But I really can't make a public statement as to what their final decision is at this point.
All right. Well, we're going to have to leave it there. But Brad Dacus from the Pacific Justice Institute, always good to talk to you, Brad. Thanks a lot. Thanks for joining us on Janet Mefford today. God bless. We'll see you next time.